Good morning. Now, today we are going to look in the last section of 1 Corinthians, the last section of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16. So we'll start reading at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that your word is powerful. It is sharper and quicker than sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that it speaks of him. And Father, we pray this morning that we may receive a blessing from your word, and we pray for anyone here in our audience today who is not saved, who do not know their sins forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus, Father, we pray that they also may come to know him as their own personal Savior. And Lord, Father, we pray for this. We pray that you may work here in our meeting. We pray for the Sunday school as well, that you may bless that. And Father, we pray that each one of us may be edified, and that your name above all may be honored and glorified, and that we may leave from here more determined to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we've looked a few times already in 1 Corinthians 15, and the subject of 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is the resurrection. And not so much, although it is mentioned at the beginning, but the main thought in this chapter is the resurrection of the saints. I believe that the key version in this chapter is verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he takes this question, this statement, and which is actually a rhetorical question, and he builds his arguments on this. And so, because Christ is raised from the dead, all those who are in Christ, who believe in him, will also experience that resurrection of the body. And so then, if you come to, we saw in chapter, in verses 1 to 11, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that it is a historical fact. That is not some kind of a philosophy that Christianity is built on, but that it is built on solid, substantial, unmistakable historical facts, that things that really happened. And then we find that verses 12 to 19 gives us that the resurrection determines our faith, what we believe. Verses 20 to 28, the resurrection determines what we hope for. Verses 29 to 34, the resurrection determines what we live for. And then verses 35 to 49, we have some questions about the resurrection, which Paul answers. And then we saw that the last time, that what it says in verses 46 to 49, that we will have the same body, similar body as the Lord Jesus. And so if you want to know what our bodies are going to look like, then you have to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a glorified body, and so will we if we are saved. And then in verse 50, at the end of verse 49, the question could be asked, okay, well, I know now everything about what will happen to saints that have died. They will be raised again to life, but what about us when the Lord comes? There are going to be saints that will be alive. What's going to happen with them? And so that's answered in verses 50 to 58. Now, it's interesting. This event will happen at the rapture of the church. I believe that the rapture of the church will happen before the great tribulation, as mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so the Lord Jesus will gather his church to himself. Now, the emphasis in this section is on those who are alive. Paul says here, we that are alive. Now you might say, well, Paul is dead now, but at this time he was alive. And Paul was always living with the expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And that's why I believe he uses the word we that are alive. He's not saying, imagine if he said, those that will be alive, then he would basically be saying, I'm not expecting the Lord in my lifetime. And so the expectation of the Lord's coming is always imminent. We that are alive. But if it's going to be another few decades, many of us here will not be around anymore. And so, but we do live with that expectation that it could be today. Now, if you go to another section which is very much related to this, well known to us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there the emphasis is just the opposite. And the Thessalonians, they were told that the Lord was going to come back. In the meantime, Since they heard Paul preaching, they believed it, and they were saved. In the meantime, time has passed by, and some of the saints that had been expecting the Lord's coming, they had died. And they were all panicky. I thought the Lord was going to come in our lifetime. Now some have died, what's going to happen to them? Well, Paul, he says, rest assured. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he said, the saints that have died in Christ, they will be raised first. And then we which are alive will be caught up together with them, with the dead saints raised to life, and we shall be always with the Lord. And so there, the emphasis is on the saints that have died already in Christ. But in our section here, the emphasis is on those who are alive at his coming. Now, very specifically, the main subject actually in this passage is not so much even the Lord's coming, although we know it will happen at the Lord's coming, but the fact what will happen to our bodies. So first thing that Paul says in verse 50, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now this does not mean that our bodies that we will have are not the real bodies. They will be glorified bodies. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say, on the basis of that verse, that the resurrection is only spiritual, it's only spirits. Well, the resurrection of spirits, that's not even a resurrection. So one, because they base that on the phrase flesh and blood. But that expression is used throughout the New Testament to indicate our present corrupt bodies, flesh and blood. That is the state in which our bodies are today. And that makes it, Paul makes it very clear when he says corruption. This verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. So up till now he has been saying that we will have a glorified body. He's not talking about spirits. He's talking about material bodies, glorified bodies. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 24, when the disciples, they could hardly believe their eyes when they saw the Lord Jesus, and he said, touch me. Maybe you should read that. It says in verse 37 of Luke 24, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now some people might say, okay, well it says here flesh and bones, and here in our text it says flesh and blood. I'm not sure if that... Maybe there is a little difference, but it's hard to imagine flesh and bones without blood. So I'm not sure about this. But in any case, it does say here very clearly in Luke 24 that the Lord Jesus says, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So the body of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus, was not just a spirit. It's not like an angel. But he was a real man, a glorified man. And so if anybody teaches any otherwise, that's false doctrine. And so our hope is in the resurrection of Christ, a literal bodily resurrection. But then Paul says, the way our bodies are, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. So he says two things are necessary in order to enter the kingdom of God. First of all, the elimination of death. The elimination of death. That's what he says. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Our bodies are not fit to enter heaven as they are today, because they are subject to death because of sin. That's why also we need to be born again in order to be able to enter the kingdom of God. We need spiritual life, but then we also need an glorified new body, just like the Lord's body. The second thing we need is, as he also has been indicating in verse 48 and 49, that we need to have the image of the heavenly man. Now, this is something that even Adam didn't have in his innocent state. See, Adam, in his innocent state, would not have been able to go to heaven because he was a man made for the earth. But we, when the Lord Jesus comes, we have something extra. We will have a glorified body fit for the heavenly bliss. And so Adam in his earthly innocent state was made for the earth, not for heaven. And so these are the two things that we will need. The image of the heavenly, verse 48, verse 49, and the elimination of death. And then notice in verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, when he says a mystery, that means something that was previously unknown. Now, the Old Testament is very clear about the Lord's coming. So that is not a mystery in that sense. The Lord's coming was widely preached and prophesied about in the Old Testament. What then is the mystery? The mystery is that we shall all be changed. Now, when it says all, that is all Christians, all truly born again Christians. So if you're not a Christian, your last enemy and will be your victor will be death. For the Christian, death is a conquered foe. But for the unbeliever, death will be the conqueror. And then after that, the second death, which is the lake of fire. And so, for the Christian then, we shall all be changed. That was unknown previously in the Old Testament. That is completely something new that God has revealed. Another mystery, for example, is the church. You find that in Ephesians. That was previously unknown in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it has been revealed. And there are a few more. That's a nice little study. Some of you young guys, you can study that, or even older ones. Mysteries. Look up the word mystery and do a little Bible study on that, and you will see a few more things. And so when the Lord Jesus comes, it says we shall be all changed. That's the first thing that will happen when he comes. So the first thing that will happen is we shall all be changed. Our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. It's actually, the word moment there is atom, where our word atom comes from, atomos. Atom, which is an indivisible moment. It cannot be divided anymore. In the twinkling of an eye, it will happen so fast, you can't even blink your eyes at it so fast. Now, it doesn't say that the whole gathering together to the Lord Jesus in the sky will be in a moment, or in that it will only happen in the twinkling of an eye. It will be in a moment when it starts to happen. But the actual meeting, the gathering in the sky, that actually doesn't say that it will only take a twinkling of a second, a twinkling of an eye or a moment. But the change will happen in a moment of time. And I actually, when I think of our gathering together in him, maybe it will take a little bit of time, I'm not sure. But at that moment, time is not important anymore. But the question then is, are we ready for the Lord's coming? Even as believers, are we ready for the Lord's coming? Just in this next split second, it could happen. Are you ready? Are we living our lives ready for the Lord's coming? When the next temptation comes up, think about, what if the Lord Jesus came right now? Would I want to be found doing this or that, or thinking this or doing that? You know, if the expectation of the Lord's coming doesn't have a sanctifying effect on us, then God really help us. That's what it's supposed to be. What a marvelous expectation. What a living hope we have. The Christian has a tremendous hope. And then it says, at the last trumpet. Now, this is also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is not referring to the trumpets in Revelation 11, because those are the trumpets given by angels. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 it says, it is the trump of God. And so the last trumpet here refers to a picture of the Roman army. They had three trumpets. The first one, when a Roman army was somewhere, the first trumpet, when it sounded, meant you had to take down your tent and prepare to leave. That was the first thing. Take down your tent, prepare to leave. The second trumpet meant fall into line. Fall into line. That is, get into order. And then the third trumpet was, which is the last one for the Roman army, was march away. And so that is the trumpet we're waiting for. So are we in line? Are we in line? Are we ready? And I don't mean in line with the certain rules and regulation, but are we ready for the Lord's coming? Are we ready to march? The next trumpet is coming. Are we ready to march away? So that's the question. Are we ready for that last trumpet? And then it says in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The word immortality is deathlessness. No more death. And that's one of the blessings of that future kingdom. No more death. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so here he's quoting from Isaiah 25. And I just want to look it up. There's a few beautiful verses that might encourage some of you. Isaiah 25, verse 8. And the context there is the coming kingdom, the coming of the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 8 of Isaiah 25, and it's basically this verse is just paraphrased from the Old Testament. He will swallow up death forever. In our text it says, in victory. So we can conclude from this, forever in victory. So it's a victory that will be forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And that's quoted in the Revelation. He will wipe all tears away. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And so our bodies also will be saved, will be redeemed. And I just want to say to you older ones, when you're health is failing, when life is coming near an end, and that could be for any of us at any time. Not all people become old. When you're old, you have to die, but when you're young, you could die. What a glorious expectation, what a glorious hope we have. And so death is swallowed up in victory. Then in verse 55, he quotes from Hosea chapter 13, O death, where is your sting? O Hades. Some translations say, O death, where is your victory? And so then it says, the sting of death is sin. So death is the enemy, but one of the armies within that enemy is sin. Sin is the cause of death. The wages of sin is death. And so God not just deals with the results of sin, he deals with the cause, which is sin itself. And then it says the strength, you could look at it, the weapons of sin is the law. The law tells you you're a sinner. The only thing that law can do to us, that is in its negative sense, the law can only condemn us. Condemn us. And so the law is good, Romans 7 says, but I have found it to be death unto me, Paul says. And so the law is the strength of sin. But then he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I was reading this, I was thinking about Romans 7. Very similar verse in a completely different context. It says there in verse 24 of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we are victors. We're not losers. The world will tell you that Christians are losers. We are winners. Notice what it says. But thanks be to God who gives us, not just will give us, it's present tense, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we overcomers? If you're a Christian, positionally, you are an overcomer. Practically, that's another question. So are we living as victors? Are we living our lives for the Lord Jesus? Yes, we can go through very difficult times, but the Lord Jesus gives us God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through him. And then notice verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So now he refers back to the beginning. He says, you know what? He just basically sums it all up. The resurrection is true. Jesus rose from the dead. And because he lives, you will live also. And because he lives, you will be raised again, receive a glorified body, and be with him. And that gives it all meaning and purpose, and it's all worth it. And so he says, on the basis of that, of all the foregoing, he says, be steadfast. Are we steadfast in the work of the Lord? Or are we quitters? You know, there's people here that have been involved in certain ministries for decades. God bless you. It's tremendous. You know, a big part of the Lord's service is just being faithful. Just being faithful. It's not all splash and splashy. And even missionary work. You know, a lot of us, they think that missionary work is all seeing thousands saved. You know what? In most cases, it doesn't work that way. It's being faithful. Being faithful in the Lord's service. Immovable. Doesn't mean you're stubborn. If somebody tells you, gives you some good advice, and you just stubbornly want to do it different. But immovable. Even if somebody criticizes you, and you're convinced that you're doing the Lord's work, don't get discouraged. You might get discouraged, but don't give it up. And find your strength in the Lord. It is the work of the Lord. It's not just for people. It is towards people, but it's the work of the Lord. And then it says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't become stale. Always abounding. It's the word superabounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word labor there is toil. It's something you get tired of. Do we ever get tired for the Lord? Wow. You know, we have this idea nowadays that the Lord's, anything to do with the assembly and meetings and the Lord's work has to be partly fun. But what about toiling? Toiling for the master. Wow. You know, sometimes you read these stories about some of these missionaries, like Rachel was telling me yesterday about Donnerem, is that how you say that? Judson, missionary to Burma and China, India. He lost like 6 kids. Tremendous. Two wives died, and then he outlived his third wife. Unbelievable hardship. And they just plodded on. They just went on. Toiling. That your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not empty. It's the same word, vain. As is the word used in chapter, in verse 14. Your faith is not empty. Our preaching is not empty. And therefore, our labor is not empty in the Lord. Now I got 10 minutes, I guess. Most of chapter 16, I actually want to say something about the first section especially, about giving. I really enjoyed some thoughts. I did a little study on this. It talks there about concerning the collection for the saints. So here Paul, he takes up another subject. He says now concerning the collection. Back in chapter 7, we saw that it starts off, now concerning the things of which you wrote me. And then verse 25, now concerning virgins. Chapter 8, now concerning things offered to idols. Chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. And then here, now concerning the collection for the saints. So these obviously must have been questions that the Corinthians had. And so Paul systematically answers each of these questions. And this is the last question that he answers. He says, the collection for the saints. So first of all, it's the collection for the saints. It's for Christians. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. So what he's saying is, the actual act of giving to the Lord of your finances is a commandment. You must do also. How much you give, that's up to you. There's no commandment as to how much you should give. And so it does say, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. So this would be the Lord's Day, the Sunday. Now, the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. But it is a day that had prominence even among the early Christians. We read that in the Bible, some of it, some verses indicate this. And also, the early church, different accounts, made it very clear that the first day of the week was the day when Christians would gather together. And so, while it is not the Sabbath, that means it doesn't mean that you cannot work on Sunday or something like that, but it does mean that is the Lord's Day. It's actually called that in Revelation chapter 1. The Lord's Day. Is it still the Lord's Day for you? I mean, there's a general principle in Scripture that there is one day. And no, we are not under the law. We're not. The Sabbath commandment is the only commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament as a commandment. But isn't there a very healthy thing for us to have one day set aside? That's just different than the other days. It's the Lord's Day. So anyway, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. This obviously refers to the first day, the day of first fruits. Then the harvest was coming, and the first little bit of the harvest you would offer to God, to the Lord Jesus. We give something to Him. So this is done with purpose of heart, with purpose of mind, not haphazard giving. It's not by some preacher coming in and he gives a big pep talk and high pressure tactics, and now you feel so guilty you're going to give half your wallet away. That's not what it means. Where is that in the Bible? You know, I meet, when I talk to people, very often people, unbelievers say to me, you know what, the church, all they want is your money. You know what? That's true in a lot of ways. That's the testimony of the evangelical world. It's like Brother Wayne said one time, referring to Philippians 4, where Paul says, my God shall supply all your need. Now they say, your God shall supply all my need. It's not right. Paul never talks here about collection for himself. No, he was just talking about collecting, the collection for the saints that have needs. And so when you look in the New Testament, collection, when it comes to collection, it is to supply the needs of saints for poor people. And the other side is to support the Lord's work, like ministers of the gospel, people that preach the word on a full-time basis. We saw that in chapter 9. They have a right to live of the gospel. And then, of course, we are to do good to all men and especially to the household of faith. So sometimes it might be a good thing to give some money to unbelievers. But here it is referred to, called here the collection for the saints. Now, the gift giving, I have four thoughts, and I'll just give them to you. Here it is called a collection. And the emphasis here is that we do this with purpose of heart. And there's a number of texts. I'll just, let me see now. Acts chapter 11. It says in verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And there's other texts too that mention this, what you have purposed in your heart. So do this with forethought. Think about it. Okay, where could I give money to? You have to be practical. Just think about where could I give money to? You don't just have to give money through the chapel. Put it in a bag. That's one great way of doing it. But you know, if there's certain needs that you know of personally, send it to them personally. So they know that it's coming from you personally. That can be a great way of giving. There's no shortage of where you can send your money to. I think we can all attest to that. So we have to put some thinking into this. Don't just do it haphazardly. And do it on a systematic basis. That's what the idea of the first day of the week means. Systematically giving to the Lord to supply the needs of saints and the Lord's work. And then, so that is the idea of forethought on the part of the giver. It's called a collection. And then it is also called fellowship. That's what it is called in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, and also in Philippians 4 and some other texts. I can give you the text later if you're interested. It's called fellowship or sharing. So when you give money to other people to as giving it to the Lord, you're having fellowship. When a preacher comes here, let's say, and we give him money, we have fellowship with that preacher. Or you give money to somebody who's going to do a work for the Lord, you give money, we say we give them fellowship. And so you have fellowship, you share with that person. Philippians 4 emphasizes that thought. And then the other part is, it is called, and actually that word fellowship is koinonia. It's in Greek, koinonia. And then the other part is, it's called a service or ministering. That's mentioned what we just read in Acts 11, verse 29, and also in 2 Corinthians 8. And that's the word diakonia, deacon work. It's deacon work. Giving is just practical help. It's just helping out. I see a need, and I supply the need, and I thank God I'm able to do this. It's tremendous. Just giving of yourself, practical help. And then last of all, and that should be actually maybe first of all, it is an offering. And I want to read that one text. Maybe I'll read Philippians 4, verse 18. Philippians 4, verse 18. He says, in Paul in that verse, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And Hebrews 13, verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So that's the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for which with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So here it's called a sacrifice. So first of all, we give to God. It's offered to God. Now think about the Lord Jesus. He gave himself. It was first of all to God. Then he also gave himself. It was with purpose in mind. That's the idea behind collection. He came with purpose to give himself. And then he came to minister. That is the word deacon. That is the word he came to save us. He gave himself. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve us. And then lastly, he came that he might give his life so that we might be saved and we might have fellowship with him. The greatest giver of all time is the Lord Jesus himself. We're in 2 Corinthians 8, talking about giving, it is mentioned. He was poor. He was rich. He became poor for us, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Well, so that is about giving. Are you giving to the Lord? Do you do it with purpose of heart? You give of yourself. It's not just money. If you don't, it's not saying how much you have to give. It doesn't say that. It says here, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Storing up as he may prosper. If you make, let's say, $500 a week, you don't have to give as much to the Lord. You could, if you want to, as if when you make $2,000 a week. You know what I mean? It's very simple. And but are we willing to let it cost us something? Storing up. I want to say this to young people. That's something young people have to learn. When you start working, when you make a little money, are you willing to give something to the Lord? Even if it's a little bit. That's something you need to learn. That doesn't come naturally. Because naturally, we all want to spend it on ourselves. So, and this is something we need to teach our children as well. Now, I just want to look through a few things, most of it is very clear. Paul in verses 5 and 6, he talks about his plans. And he has certain plans, but he is conscious of the fact that plans could be changed. Man supposes, but God disposes, as we sometimes say. And then also in verse 8, and then in verse 9, he says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me," that is in Ephesus, "and there are many adversaries." If the Lord has opened a door, it doesn't mean that everything is straight sailing from then on. That's not what it means. You could have much opposition, and yet you're doing the work of the Lord. And then he talks about Timothy in verses 10 and 11. And Timothy was maybe a little timid. I don't know if that's where the word comes from, but it could be. But the Corinthians seemed to be an intimidating bunch of people. So he exhorts the Corinthians to receive Timothy. And then he talks about Apollos in verse 12. And then again, in verse 13, he exhorts the saints. These are all military terms. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Military terms. We're in a battle. This is not a beach party. Life for the Christian is a Christian battle. And so we need to not to fall asleep. We need to stand strong. We need to be brave. We need to be watching. Let all that you do be done with love. And then he talks about verse 15, about the household of Stephanus. And I was thinking about that. It says in chapter 1 that they were the first fruits, or that actually says it here, they were the first fruits of Achaia. And they are also mentioned in chapter 1 as being baptized by the Apostle Paul. They have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Not just Stephanus. His household. Would that include his wife, his children, and maybe he had some slaves in those days? I think so. And what can we learn from that? Are we encouraging our children to get involved in the work of the Lord? You know, it's one thing to see your children and encourage them to excel in sports and education. That's good. It might be good. Sometimes not. But are we encouraging them in the Lord? I just want to say this. I don't have teenagers yet, but if you have children and you're more concerned about them being on the ball field and being in the classroom than being involved in the Lord's work, you know what's going to happen? I'm not saying it will happen, but it could happen, as far as depends on you, that when they get into their 20s and they're standing on their own feet, so to speak, they don't know what to do in the church and they won't come anymore. I've seen it many times. Are we encouraging our children to get involved in the Lord's work? Not just seeing them saved. That's first of all. You cannot do the Lord's work if you're not saved. But are we encouraging them to get involved in the Lord's work? Encourage them. And that's what Stephanus did. They were not just doing it. They devoted themselves to it. That was their aim in life. To serve the Lord. And to get their family, their household involved as well. And then it says that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors, that is again toiling, with us. And then he says in verse 17 and 18, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking in your part they supplied. What that means is the Corinthians should have encouraged Paul, but all he heard about was a lot of bad reports. Well, these men, they came from Corinth. They refreshed his spirit and yours. They were a positive influence and a positive encouragement for the Apostle Paul. And then he has final greetings in verse 19 and further. And then he finishes off with this very serious verse, one of the harshest verses in all of the Bible. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The word there is, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed, O Lord, come. Oh, the words maranatha, that is Aramaic. Well, at first, when you first look at it, that doesn't look like a very lovely verse, does it? See, we equate love with tolerating everything. That's not what it means. You know, this verse actually in some ways sums up what's really important in this whole book. The Corinthians, they had much gift. They could talk. They had all kinds of knowledge. But this is where it boils down to. And he indicated that back in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he said, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And I want to ask you a question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what a Christian is? A Christian is someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know about you, but almost every day, at least when I'm out with people, almost every day, and I think most of you can say the same thing, we hear the name of the Lord Jesus being used as a curse word. Those people obviously do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't use his name as such. But Christians, and maybe that's what separates the Christians from the unbelievers, Christians are people that love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'll read you two other verses that go along with that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And that's one of the last verses that we know from the Apostle Paul. He says there in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? That is his coming back. That's what a Christian does. He loves his appearing. In James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me just say this. If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're accursed. That's what this verse says. That means you'll go to hell. That's not very lovely. But loving the Lord Jesus Christ is what separates the believer from the unbeliever. Do you love him? If the Lord Jesus is not number one in my life, there's something wrong. Is the Lord Jesus the preeminent one? Not just prominent, but the preeminent one in my life, in this assembly. This was the problem among the Corinthians. And this is how Paul ends his epistle. It sounds very solemn, and it is. But if you are not a Christian today, if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, then this can be the day when you come to faith in him and you will accept God's forgiveness. May you do so today. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for who he is and what he has done. And we thank you, Father, that we as Christians may love the Lord Jesus Christ and love his appearing. And Father, we thank you that we belong to him. Father, we pray for anyone here today who is not saved, that they also may accept your forgiveness, may repent of their sin and come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he is the greatest. He is the one who gave himself. He is everything. And Father, we thank you that he is your beloved Son. Father, we pray that you may be with us. And we pray, Father, that your name may be honored and glorified even among us today. We ask you this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.